take your Bibles out, if you would, and turn to the book of Matthew and chapter 26. And if you remember what I said last week, that we're going to spend the next couple of weeks looking at sort of a preparation for the the resurrection day coming up in just 2 weeks from today. And today we're going to look at a passage. I don't think I've ever preached a sermon on. My wife and I were talking this morning about sermons and preaching sermons over again, and she made the statement, you know, if you pastored a church for 10 years and then went and found another church and pastored that for 10 years, you could have used all of your sermons that you did on the first church, and then after 20 years, you know, go someplace else and just, you know, keep recycling those. And I said, well, honey, that doesn't matter. You know, our folks are so sharp that, you know, every 10 years they just think back to all those sermons that I did for the last 10 years, and, you know, we they just keep on going. How many of you remembered last week that the... Let's pray together. Our God, we thank you that we can come together and smile and laugh. Thank you for giving us this wonderful gift of humor, enjoyment, and God, just another one of your blessings that you pour upon us, and we just thank you for it. And we ask, dear God, that this morning as we open up your scripture, that God, you just challenge our heart fresh and new. And we know, God, that we have read this passage of scripture. We have thought about it. We have talked about it. We have even maybe asked how to understand this particular text of scripture. And we pray, dear God, that this morning we would you'd give us light on it. You'd open up our understanding of the truth of this passage. And most of all, God, we pray that whenever we're all done, that we could just thank you for what you have taught us, and then we could put it into practice as the way that we live our lives today, tomorrow, the next day. Because, God, we want to grow more into the image of the Lord Jesus. We want to be more like him. And God, he is certainly the sweetest name we know, because we know that he is our Savior, our Deliverer, our Redeemer. And we thank you, God, for the new life that we have in him. And we just appreciate you so much and just give you glory and praise for the gift of salvation you have provided for us. And we thank you, God, this morning that Nova's feeling well enough to be here with us. We thank you for that. Thank you that Delisa is well enough to be here with us and for her surgery. And we just praise you for that. I ask you to continue to help these ladies to recover from their difficulties. We pray for our brother Sandor having surgery this week, and we ask God that this surgery could give him some relief from the pain that he experiences continually. And again, Lord, for his grace, we pray. We pray for Jim and Anita and their physical needs, and help them, we pray, for Joe and the things that are going on with him, and Lynn and her cancer, and God, other folks that have issues, whether they be physical ones or emotional ones or family things or spiritual things that are going on. Just help them, God, I pray, as only you can. Just show your grace and your strength, and help us, God, to have patience as we wait for the response to your prayers. And we also pray, Lord, today for Carlos, who's not feeling well. Strengthen him, Lord, and help him to get over his bug that he has, and heal him, we pray. And we ask, God, for you to help us now as we open up your scriptures, and we think of places all across the country and all across our state and all across the world that are getting together today on the Lord's Day to worship you. And we just pray, Heavenly Father, that your glorious hand would be upon all, and that people would be saved, Lord, whether it be here or other parts of the world. But God, your might, your wonderful hand could be seen very clearly, for we pray in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. This morning we're going to look at the passage of Scripture in the book of Matthew, and the part we're going to focus on is going to be 36 through 46. But to get a perspective on that, we need to look at verses 30 through 34 just for a couple of moments. And whenever we, just to get our thinking in regard to this, keep your finger in Matthew and turn back to the book of Genesis chapter 6, if you would, please. We're just going to look at Genesis chapter 6 for a minute, and then we're going to go right back to Matthew. But in Genesis chapter 6, it's the story of the flood. And the reason I have the word why up there is that why is really a pretty neat question for us to ask. And I don't know if you ever stop and ask yourself the question, why does God put certain passages of Scripture in the Bible? You know, why are, you know, because obviously, you know, even we're going to talk about this morning, the Lord talking to his father in the Garden of Gethsemane. We don't have everything that was said there. We just have certain sections of it. And so sometimes, maybe you don't do this, but I do this. I say to myself, well, I wonder why God put these portions of Scripture in the Bible. You know, why does he want us to remember them? And why does he want us to learn from them? What does he want to teach us from these passages of Scripture? And so one of the passages of Scripture that I always wonder is Genesis chapter 6. And in Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 and 6, it says, "And God saw the wickedness of man that was great upon the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts and the hearts was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart." And I always, you know, thought that as I read through that, you know, it sort of, you know, sort of puts God in a, you know, sort of a bad light in the fact that, you know, here he made this, this thing called mankind, and look at it now, you know, look at the mess that it is, and you know, his heart was grieved, and, you know, he repented over the fact that he did this, and you know, we certainly see the compassion and the love in the heart of God, but we also, you know, sort of puts him in a bad light. And the same is true whenever we jump over to the book of Matthew chapter 26. So let's just jump back here. And in Matthew chapter 26, there are several things that this does. Excuse me. This passage of Scripture we're going to look at this morning, it doesn't put the disciples in a very good light, which, you know, happens over and over again, that the disciples, you know, aren't, you know, pictured as being the greatest guys who ever lived, and we see some of their, you know, mess-ups and foul-ups and those kinds of things. But the other thing it says, it doesn't really put Jesus in the best of light either, because, you know, here we're going to see the Lord Jesus, and we're going to see him, you know, sorrowful, and we're going to see him in anguish, and we're going to see him you know, upset over the things that are going to take place, and we're going to see him talking to his father and asking his father to, you know, to change the plan, you know, let's just do this in a different way. And so this passage, you know, really doesn't put the Lord Jesus in the best of light. But my conclusion was that God doesn't have the best of marketing techniques. Or he doesn't know the latest of marketing techniques, because surely if you're trying to, you know, to sell someone, or you're trying to encourage someone, you're trying to draw someone in, you're trying to, you know, to do that, the last thing you would do is paint a bad picture of them, right? You know, think of the commercials that you see on TV. I love beer commercials, because everybody is young, everybody is good looking, everybody is having the best time of their whole life. I mean, it's just fantastic. It's, you know, it's just, you know, just awesome. You know, everybody is enjoying drinking beer. I mean, just, you know, what could be better? Now, I have experience drinking beer. And my experience always ended up in throwing up, getting into fights, swearing and carrying on. And just, you know, just, there wasn't anything good that came out of it. But I was just drinking the wrong beer is the conclusion I came to. I was drinking the wrong beer. That's the, you know, that's the problem. I was drinking the wrong thing. And again, you get this picture of what? You know, everything is beautiful, you know, and if God knew some of these marketing techniques that we have today, whoo, man, the world would be so much better, right? No, I don't think so. Okay. So why did the Lord put this passage of Scripture in the Bible? Well, let's dig into it and find out. Let's start by looking at verse 30, the passage that Jimmy already read. It says, "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives." And so it's the end of the upper room discourse. That would be John chapter 13, clear through probably chapter 18, 17. They sang a hymn. They left the upper room, and off they went to the Mount of Olives. Okay, and so Jesus had these things he's going to do. So he said to his disciples, "All of you shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. But after I am raised up again, I will go before you into Galilee." And so here Jesus is giving them this wonderful prediction. He said, this is what's going to take place. Tonight's going to be a disaster, basically. You're going to be offended. You guys are going to scatter and take off and run different places. And, you know, but after I'm raised again from the dead, he said, then I'm going to go before you to Galilee, and we'll all be together then in Galilee. Okay. So he's, you know, giving them a prophecy of what's going to take place. Now, notice Peter always has a good answer for everything. In verse 33, he says, "But Peter answered and says, although all men shall be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended." Not me. You know, Lord, you just don't understand me. You just don't have a picture of what's going on with me. I would be the last one in the world to be offended by you. No matter what happens, I'm going to stand by you. I'm going to be true to you. You know, there's no way that I'm going to defect from you. There's no way that I'm going to say anything wrong against you. You know, God, you know, you and I, we're just like this. Right? And one of those things it proves is it's really easy to say words, right? But actions that go along with them are a little bit more difficult. And so Peter has this, you know, this wonderful statement that he makes. Jesus said unto him, "Peter, verily I say unto you that this night before the cock crows, you shall deny me three times." And we're not going to get into that today about the cock crowing and, you know, the story about what did Peter end up doing. He denied the Lord three different times, just as the Lord had predicted. Verse 35, Peter said unto him, "Though I should die with you," you know, he just told him, "I'm going to, you know, you're going to deny me." He says, "Even though I would die with you," he says, "yet will I, I shall die with you, yet I will not deny thee." And likewise said all the disciples. You know, it wasn't just Peter who said this. You know, it's all the disciples said, "Yeah, yeah, yeah, we're right there with you, Peter. You know, yeah, you know, we'll die with you. You know, we're with you right to the end. We'd never think of denying you." And so here's the context of what's going on. Jesus has now just given them this picture of what's going to take place this night. He talked about the fact that you're going to deny me, you're going to be offended by me, you're going to, you know, the prophecy in the Old Testament is the sheep are going to be scattered abroad because of what's taking place with the shepherd. And so then we go to the place that we want to look at today. Verse 36. It said, "Then came Jesus with his disciples unto the place called Gethsemane, and he said unto his disciples, sit here while I go and pray yonder." So here he goes with his 11 disciples, because Judas is now off the scene. We're going to see him at the end of the passage, but off with his 11 disciples, and he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane. And he goes there with the express purpose of talking to God. So here we are, you know, sometime in the night of Thursday night going into Friday, and they go off to the garden to pray. And so he said to his disciples, to some of them, he said, you know, sit here while I go and pray yonder. You know, you stay here. Now, how far away they went, you know, whether the first group was, you know, over there by the wall, and the second group was right here, and Jesus went over there a little bit, you know, I often, you know, in my mind tried to wonder, you know, how far apart were they? You know, what was the distance? You know, could they hear what Jesus was praying whenever he was praying? You know, those kind of things, which, you know, the Bible doesn't give us an answer to those things. But Jesus said, you know, this is what I want you to do. I want you to sit down here, and while I go pray yonder. One of the commentaries that I read said it was an interesting thing that this terminology of you sit here while I go and do something is the same path, or the same terminology, the same construction as Abraham used whenever he was going to go and offer Isaac as a sacrifice. He said to his servant, "You wait here, and we're going to go and offer a sacrifice." So, you know, maybe sort of a picture of that. I don't know, but the way it was construction is the exact same thing. But he said to all of his disciples, you know, all 11 of them, you know, sit down here. I'm going to go and pray. Verse 37. And then he took with him Peter and his two sons of Zebedee and began to be sorrowful and very depressed. So he took Peter and James and John. Those would be the sons of Zebedee. He said, you know, you three guys, he said, you come with me. Now, at that point in time, they noticed a difference in the way that he was acting. They noticed a difference in his countenance. They noticed that he was sorrowful. He was sad. He was, he was upset over the things that were taking place. And we'll talk about that a little bit more as we go along. Verse 38. Then he said unto them, Peter and James and John, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry here and watch with me." Okay, so, you know, he dropped the first set of disciples off over here. Now he brings the other guys over here, and he says, you know, he says, tarry here, watch and pray with me. You know, seems like he had a special relationship with Peter and James and John. You know, there seems to be a closeness there. Those guys, you know, were mentioned numerous times in the, they were the ones that were there on the mount whenever he was transfigured. And, you know, there's some special things about, you know, those three disciples. And so he said to them, you know, you guys wait here. Well, notice what happens. Verse 39. And Jesus went a little further. Okay, so we get one. And again, I wish I knew the distance, but I don't. You can make it up in your own mind, I guess, as you go along. But they went a little further. He fell on his face, and the Lord prayed, "Oh, my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." He said, "Let this cup pass from me." Now, whenever he's talking about the cup, he's talking about the fact that he is going to be crucified on the next day. He already knew what was going to take place. And as we're going to talk in just a couple moments, it really wasn't his death that he was upset about, that he was worried about, that he was sorrowful about. There was another issue that we'll talk about in just a couple moments. But I want us to go on and talk about the disciples. Verse 40, it says, "And he came unto his disciples, and he found them asleep. And he said unto Peter, What, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Now, it's always interesting to think about this. You know, here the Lord went and he prayed. How long did he pray? 5 minutes? An hour? 2 hours? Well, if he just prayed this little prayer right here, right, this, "Oh, my Father, if it's possible, let my cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou will," that would be what, about 15 seconds? So it's probably a lot more to it than that. You know, we're getting a little synopsis of it because, you know, I don't know how tired you have ever been, but to fall asleep in 15 seconds, that's pretty quick, right? So it's probably not happens. I know some of you ladies are looking at your husband and thinking about the fact that I have seen him fall asleep quicker than that in church. Not at home, in church. I've seen him go to sleep that quickly. You're thinking those kind of things. Julia, she's the one who's, brought that to mind. We won't say anything about Mike, but Julia's the one. But the point is this, you know, how long was the prayer? What was taking place? But apparently they were gone long enough and he was talking to his father, and the synopsis of the prayer is, you know, "Oh Lord, you know, let this cup pass from me." And he comes back and he finds the disciples, and what does he say to the disciples? He says, "What? Can you not watch with me for an hour?" Now, whether he's talking about a literal hour there or not, you know, I don't know what, but he says, you know, couldn't you do that? Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And we use that statement all the time. Verse 42, and he went away again the second time, and he prayed, saying, second prayer, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. Okay? And again, you know, what is heavy on his heart? You know, what's the struggle that he's having? What's taking place? It's the fact that he has this burden of what's going on. He's sorrowful. He's in anguish over what's going to take place. He has this burden that's upon him. And he's asking God, you know, is there any way for this not to take place? But I'm willing for your will to be done and not my will to be done. Two times he has prayed. Verse 43, it says, and he came, and he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. Came back the second time. You know, the Lord, spoke to them, and we assume got them awake and said, can't you stay awake? And he came back, and here they were sleeping again. Let's go on to verse 44. And he left them, and he went away again, and he prayed a third time, saying the same words. Okay, so here we go now. The third time he's off, and he's praying again to the Father, and he's praying again to the Father. What? God, if there's any way that this cup can pass for me, if there's any way that we could do this plan differently, if there's any way that we can change what's about to take place, so that we don't go through this anguish. And notice what happens. He comes back in verse number 45. It says, then he came to his disciples, and he said to them, sleep now and take your rest. I'm assuming that he found them sleeping again the third time. He says, sleep now and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. So he came back on the third time and said, here it is. Just go ahead and sleep, because the Lord has been, God has been, I have been betrayed. Judas has already done his work. They're now on their way to come and get me. And then I think a little bit of time passes between verses 45 and verse 46, because in verse 46 is what does he say? He says, rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that does betray me. And we're going to see that, Judas is coming for his betrayal. And so one of the things that we see in this passage of scripture, we see in this event that took place in Gethsemane, is we see the sleepy disciples. Okay, Jesus explained that they would be offended because of him that night. Okay, he already talked about that. He explained that to him already. Disciples made pledges of affirmation to Jesus. Jesus, no matter what happens, we're going to stick with you. We're going to be there. There's not going to be any issues of what's taking place. Jesus took the disciples to pray. They fell asleep. The disciples were weak of spirit. And Jesus taught them through this experience. What did he teach them through this experience? What was he trying to show to them? Now, one of the things that we note for sure is probably the disciples were worn out. They had gone through the whole Passover feast there. They had walked back to the Garden of Gethsemane. They were probably exhausted. It's probably in the middle of the night. And you know what happens? Sometimes as the Bible says, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. We're ready to pray. We're ready to do this spiritual work. And all of a sudden, our eyelids get a little bit heavy. And that's one of the problems with closing your eyes when you pray, right? As sometimes it just goes over the edge, and those kinds of things take place. But I think one of the things that we see from this passage of scripture is that the disciples were really excited about the big things, right? The big things. Oh Lord, if I have to die with you, I'm willing to die with you. If I have to, to give up my life, but there's no way I'm going to die. They're in on the big things, but staying awake during prayer time, that's a little bit more what's the big deal kind of thing. But, the Lord didn't ask them not to deny him. The Lord asked them to stay awake and pray with me. He said, watch and pray with me. Be a part of, what I'm doing here, my intercession with the Father. And yet they fell asleep. And I think sometimes we struggle in the same way. We're great on the big things, right? Oh God, I'm gonna serve you, I'm gonna do this, I'm gonna do that, but reading the Bible every day, or maybe praying regularly, or maybe sharing the gospel with somebody else. You know, we struggle with those, you know, those little things that go on, you know, being kind to my neighbor, or, you know, loving my husband or my wife, or, you know, those kind of things. You know, those aren't the big things. You know, we just put those over to the side, but I'm in on the big kind of things, and we maybe struggle with those kind of things. But not only did we see the sleepy disciples, but we saw the other thing was that we saw the sorrowful Savior. Now, think about that for a second. In that passage, in the verse in number 37, he says, "And he took with him Peter and the two sons, and he began to be sorrowful and very distressed." He was very distressed. He was very sorrowful about what was going to take place. Now, I don't think that Jesus was sorrowful because he was going to die. Because, you know, usually we think of, you know, when somebody dies, you know, there's a lot of sorrow that goes along with that. But just think about this for a second. Whenever the Lord Jesus, whenever he was going to die, he knew what was going to take place. That he was going to rise again from the dead, and, you know, he was going to, to take the penalty of people's sins, and he was going to give them life through his resurrection. You know, he knew all of the good things that were going to take place. But I think the issue was that Jesus was sorrowful because he was going to take the judgment of God upon himself. At that moment, whenever he was hanging on the cross, the sins of the world were going to be placed upon him. All of our transgressions were going to be upon him. The Lord is God himself is going to turn himself away from him. The disciples have all forsaken him, and here he is all alone with the sins of the world upon him. That was the sorrow, that was the agony, that was the cup that he had taken upon him. That was the thing that he knew was just hours away, that his relationship with God, the God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, however that is to be explained, and I can't explain it, how the Trinity can be separated into a point where, you know, God the Father and God the Son, where the separation there as God the Son took upon himself the sins of the world. But I want us to turn over to the book of Isaiah and just get a little bit of a picture. In Isaiah, we have the prophecy of what took place on the cross. But whenever we read through this passage of Scripture, I think we need to read through this passage of Scripture with a picture of what's going on in God's life, Jesus' life, and our life. Let's read just a couple of verses. Isaiah 53, and it's talking about the suffering servant at the end of 52 and then into to 53. But in 53, verse 6, let's just start reading there. He says, "All we like sheep have gone astray and turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Okay? Now just think about that for a second. All of your sins, all of my sins have been placed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you're a good five-point Calvinist, Jesus only died for the elect, but those of us that aren't five-point Calvinists, we would say that, you know, Christ died for everybody's sins. But no matter which side of this ball you're on, that's a lot of sins. A lot of iniquities, a lot of pain, a lot of suffering, a lot of sorrow. He says he died. They were placed upon him. He laid on him the iniquity of us all. Verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted. Okay? And again, you just think about this. This is the judgment of God upon him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearer is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. You know, he wasn't, saying these kinds of things. Verse 8, he was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And again, you know, notice how Isaiah just keeps talking about, you know, those transgressions and the sins and the wickedness and the penalty. You know, and all those things were placed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we get a picture here then of Matthew chapter 27. Now let's just jump back to Matthew 27. And Matthew 27 makes a lot more sense in light of Matthew 26 and Isaiah 50, Isaiah 53, whenever we look at Isaiah chapter 27, and start reading at verse 45, if you would. The Lord Jesus is on the cross in Matthew chapter 27, and verse 45, it says, "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour," notice what happened, it says, "Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." He says, that is to say, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Because Jesus had never known to be forsaken from God before. There'd always been the closeness, there'd always been the unity, there'd always been the fellowship, there'd always been the relationship. But now, here he is, he's crying out to God. Why? Because he has all the sins of the world, your sins, my sins, everybody else's sins, the sins of the world upon him, and the judgment of God is upon him. And so you can understand why he was agonizing. You can understand why he was sorrowful. You can understand why he was struggling. You can understand why he's calling out to God, "God, why have you forsaken me?" And the answer is because the judgment of mankind is upon your shoulders. The judgment of mankind is on your back. The penalty for mankind's sin. And I think, you know, so many times we flippantly say, "Wow, you know, Jesus died for all of our sins." You know, recognize the fullness, recognize what has taken place here, recognize the magnitude of what is said there when he's talking about all of our sins. You ever stop and think about how many sins you've committed? Thousands and thousands, probably. Maybe you're a good sinner and you're into the millions. I don't know. But just think about the multitude of sins that a person commits. And here he is. He says, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He's crying out to God in this anguish, in this agony. And I don't think it was because of the fact that his body was broken and you know, the pain and the suffering from, you know, the nails in his hand. I mean, I'm sure that had something to do with it, but it was the fact of being separated from God. It was the fact of having those sins upon him and the agony that went along with that. That's what he was sorrowful for. That's what he was asking. "God, if this cup could just pass from me," he was asking. John chapter 19. Jump over there if you would, please. Until we get to one of the most exciting verses in all of the Word of God, whenever the Lord Jesus is on the cross, he said, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" But the last thing that he said in John chapter 19 and verse 30, notice what he said. "And when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, 'It is finished.' And he bowed his head and he gave up the spirit." He says, "It is finished." You know, the word there is, "It is paid for. It is paid in full. All of your sins, all of my sins, the penalty for my sins, the judgment for my sins, the condemnation for my sins, the condemnation for your sins, all of those things have been paid in full." That's what the Lord Jesus did on the cross of Calvary. All of your sins are paid. And so you get a picture of, you know, why there's anguish and why there's agony and why there's struggle that went on in this time that Jesus is going there and he's praying and he's asking his disciples, "Oh, can't you just be with me and pray for me?" Because he knew his aloneness. And he knew his separation from God, and he knew the struggle that was going to go on in his life. And he's praying, "God," he's praying to the disciples, "you know, can't you just watch and pray? Can't you just help me out here a little bit, guys?" And so we see the sorrow of our Savior. The other thing we see, if you go back to Matthew chapter 26 again, the other thing we see is the submissive Savior. Jesus is talking about the frailty of the flesh and not the sinfulness of the flesh. Now notice what he says in the verse number 41. He says, "Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Okay, so he's talking about the disciples, and I don't think he's talking to the disciples to say, you know, "You guys are, you know, a bunch of rotten sinners and you're horrible," and those kind of things. I think he's just talking about the fact that, you know, in our flesh we are weak. We don't have strength like God has kinds of strength. We just struggle with fleshly kinds of things. There are limitations to the things we can do with our body. There are limitations with things we can do with our mind. We just have these flesh that is weak. And I think that as we're saying there, that, you know, you guys had the right spirit because they said, "Oh, you know, we're going to be with you, Lord, and we're never going to deny you anything." You know, their spirit was willing what they wanted to do. But their flesh was weak. They were tired. It's been a long day. A lot of things had taken place. They were, taking in a lot of teaching that the Lord had given them. You think of, John chapter 13 and 14 and 15 and 16 and 17. You think about all of those, doctrines and walking to the, back up to Gethsemane and all the things that had taken place. But then you think about the fact of, when is it most difficult for us to be strong? When is it most difficult for us to have victory over things? When do we really struggle with things? When is it hardest? And usually when we're alone, right? Usually if there's somebody beside us, you sort of give us a pat on the back or give us a little bit of encouragement, those kind of things. And that's where the Lord was. He knew his father was going to be away from him. He knew that the disciples were already going to sleep. He knew that Judas was off betraying him already. He knew what was taking place, and he was going to face all these things all by himself. And so, he was struggling over those kinds of things. He was all alone. He knew that judgment was coming and that God would hide his face from him. He knew all these things were going to take place. But yet, what did he do? Jesus wanted God's will, not his will. Now, just stop and think about that for a second. Jesus wanted God's will, not his will. And how often do we struggle with that same question? How often do we struggle with that same, that same issue? Do I want to do what God wants me to do, or do I want to do what I want to do? And we wrestle with that, all the time. That's one of the big battles that we have, all day long. What am I going to do? God's will, God's plan, or my will and my plan? And we see Jesus, who was God himself, said what? Three different times, Lord, if you could let this cup pass from me, that would be great. But if not, let's do your will. And he comes back again, the third time. The second time, Lord, if this cup could pass from me, that would be great. But I want to do your will. And a third time he does that. Three different times he comes and asks God, God, if there's any way that this can take place. But we know what? There's only one way for salvation to take place. That Jesus Christ himself, the Son of God, had to come to this earth and he had to die on that cross. Because dying on that cross doesn't mean that he just died, he gave up his life. But he took the judgment of God upon himself to pay the penalty for your sins, for my sins, so that we could have this wonderful gift of everlasting life. That's the only way it was going to work. There is only one way for a person to have salvation, for a person to have everlasting life, is to put their faith and trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. That's the only hope that we have. And there he was. He was doing that. That was his plan. And he says, God, if it's your will, that's what we'll do. Let's make some applications. Number one, the disciples were all in on the big things, but they dropped the ball on the little things. How often do we see ourselves in that one? Oh, yeah, God, I'm going to follow you. Right to the very end. I'm going to be right there. I'm following you, Lord. Well, what about praying? What about giving? What about open your mouth and share the gospel? What about open up the Bible and reading those kind of, I'll do that later, and we, make up excuses or we do something. So adding up all the little things is what makes the big things. A total of reading and studying and serving and giving my time and my talents, all of those things, they add up to the big things. It's not just doing big things. It's the little things that add up to that. And the disciples struggled, and I know that's where I struggle. And I bet dollars to donuts, you struggle there too, doing all the little things God wants. Number two, Jesus was sorrowful because he knew the cost. Realizing the cost helps us to understand how much he loves us. We recognize all that the Lord Jesus went through in his agony, and just thinking about Gethsemane, we're not even to, the beatings and walking down Jerusalem and all the things that took place there. We're not talking about the death on the cross. Just what took place in the Garden of Gethsemane, the agony and the sorrow that he went through demonstrates his love, how much he loved us. How much he cared for us, how much he desired for us to have a fulfilled relationship with him every single day. Last one. Jesus was strong in surrendering his will to the Father. What a perfect example for you and I, right? What a perfect example that we would say, Lord, not your will, but, excuse me, not my will, Lord, but your will be done. And that's what we pray in the Lord's Prayer, right? Thy will be done in heaven, in earth as it is in heaven. You know, same kind of a concept that we're asking God to do his will. So as you think about the passage of scripture, think about the fact that, or maybe you would be just contemplating the idea of, do I do the little things for God daily? Do I seek to please him in doing his will as opposed to my will? What do I do in my life? How do I respond to God's working there? And again, I don't know everyone who is in this room today. I don't know if all of you have put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior, but this one thing we can be sure of by reading this passage of Scripture is that the Lord Jesus Christ loved you so much that he took all of the sins of the world, which includes your sins, on him, and he died on that cross to pay the penalty for those sins. His blood was shed so that you can have life that lasts forever. And if you've never responded to that, if you've never asked him to be your Savior, you never called out to him and said, God, I'm a sinner. Please forgive me for my sins. Please do so today. Don't walk out of here without knowing for sure that Jesus is your Savior. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. And no one's looking around. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day that we can come together in the name of Jesus and just stop and think about the tremendous sacrifice that he made on the cross of Calvary so that we could have a new life in glory, a new life in heaven. And I pray, dear God, if there's one here that has never put their faith and trust in Jesus, that today you would prick their hearts and help them to understand the truth of the gospel and that they would be born again. And God, I would pray that you'd not allow them to make excuses, but they would do business with God today. And Father, if there's anyone here that has never, that is a Christian, that knows Jesus as their Savior and is sort of playing at their Christianity and not willing to give their will over to you, I pray, God, that you'd speak to them. Or maybe there's someone that's struggling with the little things, God, and needs to get that straight now with you. I ask, God, that you would work in their hearts and make the changes in their life that you want them to make. And God will give you the glory because we know that a life that's lived giving glory to God is the right, the perfect way that you have called us to live. And we thank you for that, Father, in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.